This is Mark 1, and we're going to read all the way through verse 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And as he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, I just want to ask you and your Spirit to guide us as we teach through this text, as I talk through this text. Father, we want it to be accurate to what you have in your scriptures for us. We want to be accurate. We want to be clear. Father, I pray that as we go through this, that I would have wisdom from you of what is most helpful to say and what I shouldn't say. And Father, I pray that the truth of this text would nourish my soul as it has this week, and it would nourish the souls of my friends and my brothers and my sisters who have gathered here today. Above all, we want you to be honored. And we recognize that we can't do this without your Spirit's guidance. And we dare not try to speak of your word without recognizing our dependence upon you. And so that's what we're doing right now. And we're asking that you keep us from distraction and help us to be able to focus in on this text and what you have for us. In Christ's name, I do pray these things. Amen. Thanks. Good news. Getting good news is great. Everyone likes to get good news. Tomorrow is a day that was very significant on my and my wife's calendar 4 years ago. It was Isaiah's adoption day, okay? So it was 4 years ago tomorrow that we went to Dane County Court and we stood before a judge, and she asked us some questions. She asked me some questions, which made me very scared. And we waited for her to say, and there's a whole process when you go through an adoption, there's a process, and you're waiting for the day. Some of you have done this, and you know this, and you're waiting for the day for that judge to say, and in this case, it was Judge Amy Smith, and she finally declared and announced Isaiah Scott, okay? It was a good day, and we waited for that announcement, and it was a day to celebrate, and we think about that greatly, often, and it brings good memories to us. You know, Mark, he makes it clear that his book is about the gospel. That means the good news, okay? About the gospel of Jesus Christ. But specifically, you see in verse 1, it's about the beginning of the gospel of Christ. And so, but it really has effects all throughout history, even to today. And so what's being discussed here, Mark is introducing this idea of the gospel of Christ. And it's this, the gospel, like I said, means good news. Christ there means Messiah. Okay, so it's not the last name of Jesus. When you ever see Christ, that's a reference to his messiahship, okay? And so we have the gospel. It's about the Messiah. Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. So what I want to talk about today from this text is what I think what Mark is intending is the glory of the gospel. And so what I will say this is that the gospel is always better than your worst day, okay? So the message of the gospel is always better than your circumstances. Whatever you're going through, no matter how difficult it is, the message of the gospel is greater. Okay, so I want us to think about that as we walk through this text and we look at this idea of the gospel. So what is the gospel? What is the good news here that Mark has for us? We could spend multiple sermons just talking about the gospel and the effects and the facets of it. From this text, though, I'm going to endeavor, as time permitting, to work through three quickly here. First is this. The good news, or the gospel, is that Jesus has fulfilled God's promise. Okay, so the good news, or the gospel, is that Jesus has fulfilled God's promise. This is what Mark wants us to understand when he's writing this. And remember, this is the shortest gospel. It's probably the earliest gospel. He's getting the message out there. He often doesn't go into detail on things. And so he's just getting this message out here about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ here. And so the good news, as I said, is that Jesus has fulfilled God's promise. Now, I've shared with you before that a job that I had for a few years was I worked in a retirement community in senior care, and I was the assistant to the COO of the company, and her name was Deb. Because of my role in the company, I often worked, obviously, alongside her, but then also alongside the CEO of the company. His name was Bill. And so I was in many of the meetings that these two were in, and particularly some of the meetings that stand on my mind were when new residents would come into our community. We had about 600 or 700 residents, so it was a pretty large community. When we would get new residents coming in, we would do an orientation, and so the CEO would be there, the COO would be there, and I would be there helping and assisting in any way that I could. I remember Bill, the CEO, he would always say this. He would say, "Now look, my name is Bill, I'm a CEO," and he would say, "My job is to be the promise maker," okay? And he would talk about it. He's like, if you have an issue, you have a problem, you come to me, and we're going to find the solution to that problem. So I'm the promise maker. He says, now let me introduce you to the promise keeper, okay? And then he would bring Deb up to that, and then she would talk about it. So they had this relationship of promise maker. He could make all the promises, but it was her job to get them done, and she did a great job at it. You know, what we have here is we have in the Old Testament, we have all these promises that have been given and that people have been waiting for and waiting for and waiting for, and finally it's kept. And finally it comes to fulfillment here. So what Mark does here is he's immediately connecting Jesus' coming to Old Testament prophecy. As I said, since the Garden of Eden, Israel has been waiting for the Redeemer to come. And Israel had been promised a coming Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says this, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so this was a prophecy back in Isaiah about who was going to come and who was going to make the way for the Messiah to come. And so we see that this is a fulfillment. This is what Mark is saying is happening here. John the Baptist is fulfilling this here of what Isaiah prophesied here. Isaiah had been promised the coming Messiah. But you have to remember here that when Jesus entered the world, it was after around 400 years of silence from any prophet at all. And so the people were holding out and waiting for hope that the Messiah would come one day because it had been promised. But it had been a long, long wait. If you read one of the apocryphal books, which is not part of the inspired word of God, but it does have a good historical value to it. In 1 Maccabees chapter 14, it talks about how they assigned a high priest. And they said, he's going to function in this until a trustworthy prophet comes. And see, that was that intertestament period between Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, between Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament. That was when that book was written, and they were waiting, and they were just waiting for this coming Messiah. And Mark connects Jesus to it right away here. But before we talk about Jesus more in depth in this text, we got to take just a second and look at this character called John the Baptist here. John, he did a couple things. He fulfilled prophecy, and then he also pointed to the one who was going to fulfill it even greater. But he also did fulfill prophecy, as I just mentioned, from Isaiah chapter 40. But we see that he has a connection here. He's a connection to some of the old prophets. The first is Moses. And I don't have time to really walk through this, but when you're reading your Bible and you come and you see a word that's repeated several times, take note of that, okay? And so when I read this, when I'm reading through this, the word wilderness comes up several times in this section here. And so the location's very important here. And one of the reasons is because John the Baptist is being connected back to Moses. Now, this isn't the only way that he has a connection, but due to time, I'm just going to give you this one connection. There are others. Deuteronomy chapter 18 would be a text to look at if you're taking notes. But this idea of the wilderness, what is Moses known for? Moses is known for being that prophet, being that leader, being that person that God tasked with leading the Israelites out of Egypt. Because remember, Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and then God raised up Moses to lead them out. That's where that story, the 10 plagues, come in. And so finally, after the last plague, death of the firstborn, they say, leave. And so Moses then finally leads the Israelites to the promised land, the land that God had promised. But did they get there right away? No. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And why did they wander for 40 years? Because they were complaining, because there was rebellion in their heart. They were at times saying, we're going to go back to Egypt. They were saying, you know, we don't like it here. We don't like this leader. And there was this complaining and rebellion in their hearts. And so for 40 years, they stayed in the wilderness. And so wilderness is always connected with rebellion, always connected with desolation, always connected with disobedience, always connected with despair and sin. And yet here we have John the Baptist in the wilderness. And that's where he's at. He's in the wilderness, and he's ministering there, and the people have to come to him as he's ministering in the wilderness there. So there's a connection to Moses there of how he's fulfilling prophecy. But there's also a connection, this one's a little bit more obvious, to the prophet Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Okay? So what we have here is we have a promise that after the original Elijah lived and died, that there was going to be another Elijah that was going to come. And this is in Malachi, and this is this prophet. So when you come to this text of Mark and this culture, everyone was expecting Elijah. You remember when Jesus asked the question to his disciples, he says, who do men say that I am? Do you remember that question? And then they said, well, some say that you are Elijah, right? Because they were assuming, they were waiting for this person called Elijah to come, or in the spirit of Elijah. Even when Herod, he was wondering if Jesus was Elijah and or John the Baptist risen from the dead. And so there's this connection to Elijah, but it's not just this in that text there. Well, how do we know he's connected? How do we know it's John the Baptist? Well, For whatever reason, Mark and the other gospel writers, they want to include what John was wearing and what he ate in the description. We really don't have that too many other places in Scripture. I mean, can you think of other places in Scripture where we're introduced to a character and we're like, and by the way, this is what he wore, you know? We don't have that because it's not pertinent to we don't really need to know what color robe Jesus had on, or we don't need to know what type of attire people had. But here, not just Mark, but the other gospel writers do the same thing. They say that he had camel's hair, a cloak of camel's hair, he wore a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. What's the significance there? Well, you see it on the screen, 2 Kings 1. They answered him. They're talking about this person. They said, well, he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist. And then the guy says, oh, that's Elijah the Tishbite. And so what Mark is doing here by describing the clothing that John the Baptist wore, he's saying, here's Elijah. That what you've been waiting for, this fulfillment, this promise, here's the good news, people. God's promise is being kept. That's the big picture here. He says, this is the good news. He says, you were promised Elijah, a person like Elijah coming, and here he is. And if there's any doubt at all of whether John the Baptist was intended to be this Elijah figure to come, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11 says it's true. He says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, talking about John the Baptist, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So if there's any doubt at all whether or not John the Baptist was supposed to be the fulfillment of Elijah, Jesus puts that to rest. And so what John, when he comes onto the scene, he's fulfilling this prophecy here. But not only did he fulfill prophecy, and more importantly, he pointed to greater fulfillment of prophecy. Did you notice what he said there? Look at the text there in Mark chapter 1. He says, after me comes one who's mightier than I, a strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. He says, I've baptized with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying that, look, yes, I'm fulfilling some of this, but I am not the one that you should really be excited about. I'm not the one that's going to be able to save you from your sins. The one that's coming after me is. And so he pointed to a greater fulfillment of this. He says that this person will baptize with the Spirit. And other texts say, and with fire, talking about judgment and grace. John himself said in John chapter 1, in verse 23, he says, I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. So he says, I'm the one pointing to the person to come. So why am I spending time going through this? Well, one, because the text tells me I should, but also is because we need to understand that all of this is about God keeping his word. And so when you come up to the table today, when just a few minutes you did, and I'm saying, and I'm quoting Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, you can be assured that God will keep his word. He's not going to change his mind on this. He's not going to get to heaven and say, you know, we had this deal, but I changed my mind. No, I'm really going to make you accountable for all these sins, even though you believed in Christ. He will keep his promise. And so whatever God promises, he will keep. Now, remember I told you the timing of this. It was after like 400 years of silence, right? I know I've shared this before. I read this someplace, can't remember where. But here's the quote. God is always almost late, okay? He's always almost late. It feels like at the last possible second, then he intervenes. It feels like that during the time that we're saying, God, where you at? What's going on? This trial's getting too hard. I don't know if I can continue anymore. God, you've said you'll never leave me or forsake me. God, you said that you will care for me. God, you said that no one will pluck us from your hand. I feel alone. I feel like my prayers aren't going anywhere. God, you said that you will listen. God said that you will answer me. God, where are you? And we've all been there, right? We've all been in a situation where the life circumstances seems greater than we can bear. It's in those moments when you remember this, when you remember that the good news, part of the gospel, is that God keeps his promises. He always keeps his word. So it may seem like he's silent for 400 years to you, but he will do what he said he will do. And he often uses means that we wouldn't necessarily choose, right? But they are best. I thought of the song, that old hymn from 1787, How Firm a Foundation. Verse 4 says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, my only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. You know, we sometimes wonder, God, what are you doing? Hurricanes coming in and destroying everything and having to start over. Why is that? I don't know, pretend I always have all the answers for that. But I do know this, God keeps his promise. And he says that he will, for those who are the called, those whom are the called in Christ Jesus, those who are followers of Christ, all things work together for good. Not everyone can claim that promise, but those who are followers of Christ can say all things work together for good. And so we can say, okay, you have promised. I have prayed this, my friends, I have prayed this so many times where I've said, God, I don't understand what you're doing here. And God, I don't think this is the right path. I feel discouraged. I feel like you're abandoning me. I feel like you're just playing with me. And you get my hopes up about something and you dash them. I remember going through a deep trial that several years ago on that. And then it was, I will do what is best for you, Jeremy. I will do what is good. I will use this for good. And he does. So today, as we're looking at this gospel message, understand that God will always do what is best for you, and he will always keep his promise. So whatever promise you know of God, he will keep it. There's a second aspect of good news that I want to talk about quickly today, and that is that this, that the good news is that Jesus has come to us. Okay? The good news is that Jesus has come to us. Now, I want to point this out in a couple ways. I'm going to return back to the wilderness idea, so the significance of the wilderness. So I want to talk about the significance of the wilderness just for a second. For Israel, as I mentioned, it was a location of judgment, rebellion, and imperfect leaders. Because remember, Moses, even though he was a great leader, remember, he couldn't enter the promised land, right? Because he had disobeyed God in the leadership of leading those people through the wilderness. He got frustrated, and he disobeyed God. And he took power or authority upon himself that he shouldn't have taken. And so as a punishment, God says, okay, you can't enter the promised land. And so for the wilderness, it was about judgment, it was about rebellion, it was about desolation, and even imperfect leaders. And where is John ministering here? Verse 4 makes it very clear. He says he's baptizing in the wilderness. And so in order for people to be baptized, they had to go to the wilderness. They had to go leave their cities. They had to leave the temple. They had to leave their places of worship. And they had to go to this area of desolation and this area of what reminded people of rebellion, reminded people of imperfect leaders and all this stuff. And that is where John was baptizing. So they had to come to John in the wilderness for the message of forgiveness. But look at this. In verse 6, it says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John. We already know where John's baptizing from verse 4. He's baptizing in the wilderness. So that means Jesus had to leave Nazareth and he had to go to the wilderness. And so the people there, when they were doing the baptism, I'm going to talk a little bit about the baptism of John here in a second, but when they were coming to the baptism of John, they had to go to that wilderness. They had to go to the place of desolation, to the place of what reminded them of rebellion. Jesus, he came there. Jesus went there and he came to where we are at. We are in that place of rebellion. We are in that place of desolation. We are in that place of imperfection. And Jesus, he meets us right where we're at. And so Jesus goes to the wilderness with the means of forgiveness. So not only does it go with just the message, the people had to go to the wilderness to get the message of forgiveness, but Jesus went there with the means of it, and that was his perfect life. So the significance of the wilderness, but there's also the significance of baptism here. You got to understand, John's baptism was a new thing. This wasn't happening. Some people say that the closest correlation to this, and it really wasn't even a baptism at all, but it would have been like when someone would convert to Judaism, and they would have to go through a ceremonial ritualistic cleansing as they were leaving their Gentile heritage and becoming, or at least embracing Judaism. And so people say that was probably the closest thing that was happening here, and that's probably true. But there was no idea of this idea of this baptism of, and this is a little different than Christian baptism. I'm probably going to talk a little bit about this more next week. But this idea of baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. It was shocking for people, for the religious leaders, to be told that they had to come and be baptized. Because in their mind, probably the only thing they could associate this was that ritualistic proselyte, a conversion cleansing. And this is why, remember when I read in Matthew earlier at the beginning of the service, remember John was kind of scorching these religious leaders, remember that? He's calling them brood of vipers and things like that. Not a tactic I recommend, but it worked for him, okay? And so he's doing this, but what does he say? He says, he looks at the religious leaders and he says, and don't say, well, we have Abraham as our father. Remember that when I read that, okay? He says, don't do that. He says, because you know, he could just make these stones sons of Abraham. Now, why did he bring that up? Because for them to come and them to be baptized as a repentance and convert and to be converted, they were like, wait a minute here. We don't need this. Gentiles, they need this. They need cleansing. They need this. We're sons of Abraham. We don't need this. And John is smacking him in the face and saying, every one of you needs this. And Jesus, he goes there with the means of forgiveness. He has come right to us here. But this brings up a question, though, a little bit of why was Jesus baptized? I mean, we read this text here of how him being baptized here, and it says it's very clear in verse 4, it says it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, very clear in what the purpose of this is. Now, we run into some problems here if we say, okay, well, Jesus had to go and be baptized for forgiveness and for repentance and for the forgiveness of sins, right? Because we believe that Jesus was sinless, right? We think the Bible teaches that, and it does. So why was he baptized then if this is what was going on here? Well, I think that there's two reasons why. Number one, because Jesus would have sin. It just wouldn't be his own. He would bear the sins of the world, right? Isn't this what Isaiah says? Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so that he was bearing that sin, and so he was modeling what needed to happen here. And then secondly, it was identification with sinners. Isaiah chapter 53, also in verse 12, I didn't put it on the screen, but it says, it talks about the coming Messiah being numbered with the transgressors. Well, this is what he's doing. He's numbering himself with the transgressors in this baptism. He's saying, I'm identifying with sinners. I'm identifying with the people whom I'm coming to save. The people I'm coming to bring and save from their sins and bring them to the Father. He says, I'm identifying with them in these waters of baptism here. So that is why Jesus was baptized here in verses 9 through 11. Before I move on to the third point, let me just mention this, is too many times we try to stay away from God because we feel like we're not good enough. And it really is an effort in futility because God is coming to us. Jesus is coming to us and he's meeting you right where you are at, in your sin, in your state of imperfection, and he's meeting you there to save you and to transform you. We can't transform ourselves. We can't make ourselves better than what we are. You know, I remember as a kid, and I've mentioned this before, I've watched my parents grow in Christ, and they were young believers when I was a young boy, and I remember them going to church, and I remember them studying the Bible and learning about things. And I saw them make a lot of life changes. I remember one of the things my dad struggled with, my mom did too for a little bit, but more my dad, is with smoking. And, you know, they were, you know, products of the 60s, and so everyone smoked. And so, but they got convicted that they shouldn't smoke, and particularly because my dad, I mean, his dad was kind of authoritarian, and my grandfather, and strict. And so I remember like one day, and this happened a couple times, but I remember all of a sudden my dad going, oh no. And he, like, would tell us, me and my brother, he'd be like, hide the ashtrays, okay? What happened is my grandfather had rolled up, okay? All right, rolled up on the house. And so I didn't know any better. I thought it was a game, hide and seek, cool, you know? And so we're, like, hiding ashtrays around everything. Dad's like, yo, hide this, you know, because, you know, like, when my grandfather walked in the house, he didn't know right away, right? But we do that, right? I don't fault my dad. I mean, I've done the exact same thing. We try to, man, you know, I go to church. You know, Don was teaching the adult discipleship hour this morning. He was talking about it was on prayer, and he's like, you know, oh man, I better pray this week. You know, and I appreciate his transparency in that because I've done the exact same thing. Here's the deal: Jesus has come to us. He comes to the wilderness. He comes to where we're at. He comes to our place of rebellion. And we don't have to try to clean ourselves up. We have to depend on him and let him transform us. That place of rebellion, our wilderness, is really our heart. And Jesus comes and he says, hey, let me clean this up. So the good news is that he comes to us. Now, in the last couple minutes I have, let me share with you this last facet of the good news. And that is this, that Jesus has accomplished the impossible. He's accomplished the impossible. Look at verse 12. It says, verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. I summarize this in two ways. First of all, the good news is that Jesus has accomplished the impossible by perfectly following the Spirit's leading. Isn't that what we're asked to do as Christians, is follow the Spirit's leading in our life? The Spirit coming here is another Old Testament fulfillment here. When we see that the heavens opening and the Spirit descending, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 1. Which says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake in your presence. That idea when it says the heavens opening there, that word opening, has the same idea of tearing apart or rending apart there. So this is what's happening here. When Isaiah was saying, oh, that you would open the heavens and you would come down, this is what is happening. This is part of what is happening here. In this, Jesus and the Spirit, they model the relationship that we're supposed to have with the Spirit. And I don't have time to go through all the text or anything, but I'll just say this. The Spirit was at work in Jesus' birth. We see that in Luke, in his baptism, in his temptation, in his ministry on earth, and through his miracles, in his death and his resurrection. In every one of those things I just mentioned, we have a connection to the Spirit leading that in Christ's life. He was, in his humanity, perfectly modeling what you and I should be doing every day, following the Spirit's leading in our life. And he's accomplishing the impossible. John MacArthur agrees, and he said this. He's a pastor in California. He's been pastor of the church for many, many years, faithful teacher of God's Word. He says this, at every point and in every way, Jesus Christ was perfectly filled with the Holy Spirit. He never resisted, grieved, or quenched the Spirit, but always operated under the Spirit's full control, walking in perfect obedience to the will of his Father. He accomplished what you and I just absolutely could not, so that we could identify with him and his righteousness could be put on our account. This is the reason why it's so important. This is the reason why this is good news today, that Jesus has done what we could not. And leading into that is the second aspect of that, and that is perfect obedience, even resisting temptation at the highest level. You saw it, I've read it a couple times, of how Satan tempted him for 40 days. And honestly, it was throughout Jesus' entire ministry that Satan tempted him. It's not limited here. These were just very intense, focused attacks during the 40 days. We don't have it in Mark's account. If we read in Luke and we read in Matthew, we'd find that Jesus had been fasting and he'd been in there. And he was being attacked, and then there's actually very specific temptations that are given there. And because Mark doesn't go into it, I'm not going to go into it in our time together today. But what I wanted to do this is I wanted to bring us back to that motif of location, okay? Jesus, again, is in the wilderness, right? This is where he's at again. Now, think about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and other places in Scripture, we have Adam from the garden called the first Adam. And we have Jesus called the second or the last Adam, okay? And there's a connection there, okay? What the first Adam couldn't do, the second or the last Adam, Jesus, did do. He completed the impossible. Think about this. Compare this for a second. The location of the first Adam. He was in a garden, in a beautiful environment, could eat of any tree except one. So he had abundant food around him. He had animals around him, but they were friendly. He named them. They were kind. I mean, they were just this great relationship. That was the environment of the first Adam. And Satan came in and they fell. And they fell hard. Contrast that with this environment, the wilderness. No food. He was fasting. He was tired. He was hungry. He had animals around him, but they were ravenous, wild animals. And he had Satan. You put those things together, being hungry, being tired, wild animals starting to attack, and Satan, that's not a real good combo for holy living, okay? But Jesus did it. He did it. And he did it to show that he could do what we could not. So then if we trusted in him, we believed in him, we said, please forgive us of our sins, his righteousness would then be put on our account. His righteousness would be given to us. His withstanding temptation. So you have fallen to temptation this week. You have gone through trials this week, and you have messed up just like I have. Instead of letting us get that, us getting down about it, we go back to here and we say, Jesus, thank you for meeting us in the wilderness. Thank you for doing what I couldn't do. Thank you for fulfilling the promise of scriptures, of the promise of the Messiah. And so Jesus, he understands completely the task we face. Jesus knows that it's hard to follow the Spirit's leading sometimes. In the garden, he even asked if there was another way to do it, but he submitted to the Spirit's leading. Jesus understands the power of temptation. Hebrews chapter 4 says, he was tempted in all points as we are, except without sin. So when we're tempted to quit or to give in, remember that Christ understands. Remember that Jesus understands. Remember that when we cry out for help, he knows that we really need it. And he's not going to say, get over it. He understands the weakness of flesh. And that's why he accomplished what we could not. So I started by saying that the great announcement is that the gospel is here, but it's not just here, it's for you. So the gospel message that has been announced greatly here is for you. Jesus has fulfilled God's promises, showing that he will keep his word. Jesus has come to us. He meets us where we're at. Jesus has done the impossible. He has given us the example to follow, and all of his righteous living is available to our credit if we repent of our sin, believe in Christ, and follow him. So, as a result of looking at this text today, here's what I'd like. I hope that your trust in the scriptures is strengthened. We've seen how it all fits together. So when you read something in the Bible, it's true, okay? God will keep his promise. I hope that you're moved to worship Christ for his willingness to meet you in your wilderness. I hope that you resist the trials of your faith and temptations to sin with assurance of your identification with Christ as he identified with you in the waters of baptism. So remember, the gospel is always better than your worst day. In fact, the gospel is for your worst day in your first moments. So this great announcement that was given to us should carry us through as we face the difficulty of living this life, but it should be encouraging knowing that Jesus understands. Let's pray. Father, our time is way gone, and so thank you for our opportunity to have a lot accomplished today in our worship service. You've done great things here. There's people who have joined our church. There is, we had the opportunity to worship you around the table. And then we've had an opportunity to look at this first part of Mark. Father, I pray that we would trust your word. I pray that we would stand fast in the Spirit's power and follow you looking to the example of Jesus Christ. So thank you for this great announcement of Jesus coming. Thank you for what he's done for us. And Lord, we just ask that we would serve you well this week. For it's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.